good morning again. I was thinking as we were singing the last song once again that, you know, what we were attempting to do in our music is to preach the gospel. And that song, once again, I remember the cross, that is the practice as believers of preaching the gospel to ourselves. It's the idea that the Christian life is really consumed by the truths all wrapped up in that, the symbol of the cross. What Christ came to do, what he accomplished there for us. And really the pattern of the Christian life ought to be a continual remembering of the cross. In fact, as you wrestle with the struggles of your own life, as you wrestle with the troubles of your heart, where we go for resolution, where we go for help is to the cross. The message, everything that involves is what helps us to overcome in this world. So we talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves. We've used that term many times. That's what we're talking about. Remembering the truths of the gospel that center upon what Christ did on the cross on our behalf. I think all of us, as we get into our message this morning, I think all of us wrestle to a certain degree with being a bit OCD. Every one of us has some things that we get a little bit obsessed about, and then we kind of have some corresponding compulsions. One of mine, when I have opportunity to mow my lawn, when I mow my lawn, now I say when I have opportunity, because this year we actually paid someone to do it for us this summer. It was really kind of cool to have that. Although I must admit that mowing the lawn, there's something cathartic or therapeutic about that. There's a little element, I missed that this summer, but not that much. But when I mow the lawn, I get a little OCD about the lines. How many of you are like that? You get those lines going, and then over time, if you come back, you get these like diamonds just right in your lawn. If you get everything just right, but you notice that if I always want to mow my lawn like a different direction each time, and so if I'm mowing it like the longest way across, I notice that when I get to the other end, my line kind of does this loop-de-loop thing, and I'll get back on the other end, and I turn the lawnmower on, and go, Oh no, that's horrible. It's not straight. Well, I've discovered that, you know what keeps my line straight when I'm moving from one end to the other is actually not to look down, but to pick a point at a distance to focus on and then just aim right at that one point. So my eyes are quickly at that one point and I mow like this. Now, of course, after that, you've got the straight line and then you can go from there. But, I'm waiting for, you know, the farmers can plant now these really straight rows because they're all GPS. I'm waiting for that GPS-oriented lawnmower that mows in these perfect lines. You know, you've seen those automatic lawnmowers. I actually saw them. We were at the Bakers here. I don't know. I can't remember if it was this year or last year. Their neighbors have one of those things that just mows the lawn by itself. You don't want one of those because there's no rhyme or reason to it. It just mows like this chaotic little, there are no lines. Anyway, enough of that. We're continuing in our sermon on the study of the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we talked about two treasures. This week we're going to talk about two visions. Next week we're going to talk about two masters. All of these things are interrelated with one another. Jesus isn't talking about different ideas here, but he is talking about them from different vantage points. And all of this is going to lead into his discussion about worry and anxiety. And there's a direct connection between worry and anxiety and these two treasures, two visions, and two masters. And we'll see that, we'll flesh that out as we get into the next sections of the Sermon on the Mount. We talk specifically about worry, but we'll touch on it a little bit today as well as we talk about the two visions that we have or that we're faced with in this world. We want to do this together. We want to understand that what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to help us to locate what it would look like to be distinctively Christian in this world. We are disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, and as such, we've been transformatively changed. We are different, and that transformative change that's taken place in us results in a different way of living. And so there should be a distinctiveness to Christians in the world. We should look different than the surrounding community in the way that we think, in the way that we talk, in what we do, and especially in what we treasure, what we fix our minds on, and who we serve or what we serve in this world. And that's what Jesus is wanting us to think about. He's wanting to think about our distinctiveness as believers. Your vision matters. Vision matters. Now, let's not overthink this, though, because if you get into the evangelical culture, you'll find that you can, in fact, if you go online and you Google church growth or how to grow your church, you will find all kinds of resources. You'll find all kinds of consulting firms, all kinds of organizations designed to help churches grow, and they'll talk a great deal about vision, how vision is what's most important. You need to have a vision statement that everybody is clear. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not discounting that necessarily, but what Jesus is saying here, there is a vision that we ought to have collectively, and it's a vision that's been shared since Christ came. We share in one vision, one hope, one point of reference, and it all does come back to this concept of the gospel, and we'll come there as we look at what Jesus has to say. And if we can maintain our vision as individuals and maintain our vision as a corporate community upon that one thing, then we will achieve what God wants us to achieve in this world, and that is to image Him forth. That is to look like Him, to bring Him glory by the way we live. So let's do this together, and we're going to do this by, let's look first of all at our passage, Matthew 6, 22 through 23. Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for delivering this message to your people and to us now. And Lord, I pray that as we look into this word this morning, Lord, that you would help us to understand what you mean and then how this applies to our lives and how we might continue to preach the gospel to ourselves and have the vision that you would have us to have. And Lord, we depend utterly upon you. I depend utterly upon you to accomplish that. So we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's do this morning. Let's look at three things. First of all, we need to look at the meaning of Jesus' metaphors. A metaphor is just a way of saying this is that, but it's an imagery, word picture, if you will. And by the way, if you've read this passage before, and even as we read it now, you see it's a little bit difficult to understand, right? It's a little bit of a kind of complicated thing that Jesus is saying. So we need to unpack the meaning of Jesus' metaphors. Excuse me, let's go back. And then we need to talk about the blessing of a heavenly vision. And then we're going to talk about the torments of a worldly vision. That's how Jesus breaks this down for us. Let's talk about the meaning of Jesus' metaphors, first of all. First of all, the first idea here is the eye is the lamp of your body. That's the metaphor. Eye is the lamp of your body. So the eye is a lamp. Now, the passage says this. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. So, we all know that the eye takes in light, right? And in fact, the ability of the eye, the pupils dilate and they grow and whatnot, the ability to bring in light. But that's not, Jesus is referring to a physical reality here, but he's talking about how the eye functions as that which brings to us our reality. It brings to us understanding of the world around us, and it helps us to process the information and also will lead us to those things that we value or are attracted to or not attracted to. Now, Jesus isn't addressing those, clearly people who are blind and can't see at all. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not comparing the sighted to the unsighted, because the reality of it is even the unsighted have the ability to navigate the world, don't they? They have the ability to do very well in the world by accessing the other senses that God has given us. In fact, isn't it amazing that God has created people who can lose a significant sense like sight and yet still function amazingly well in the world? But he is talking metaphorically about someone whose sight is good, and for those who are sighted, We know where we're going because we can see, right? I mean, if we're sighted individuals and we were to like be able to shut down all the lights in here so that we literally couldn't see anything, we would find ourselves disoriented. We would find ourselves groping around, probably tripping over things because we can't see where we're going. The eye is the lamp of the body. The eye is the lamp of the body. But what does Jesus really mean by this? Well, Jesus is equating your eye actually with your heart. So there's the metaphor. The physical eye is a metaphor for your heart. How do I know that? Well, because in Matthew 6:21, leading up to 22, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then the eye is a lamp of the body. Do you see the connection there? Jesus is not changing subjects. He's talking about our heart, but he's just switched metaphors. Heart, eye, same thing. In fact, we see this in the Psalms, Psalm 26, 2 and 3. David writes, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. I have walked in your truth." Do you see that? Test my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. This is Hebrew parallelism. This is really another way of stating the same thing. In that first, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart." And then that is continues that thought with a bit of parallelism there, where heart and mind, or excuse me, heart and eyes are compared. So my eyes, metaphorically, Jesus is speaking about what's going on in my heart. So the eyes are the eyes of my heart. Secondly, Jesus wants us to understand this metaphor in that the body is the instrument of your heart. The body is the instrument of your heart. We need to unpack that a bit. First, let's look at our passage together again. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You see that first statement? Your whole body will be full of light. Jesus is talking about the product or what you do, your life, and it has its kind of played out through your body. We'll talk more about that in just a minute, but he goes on to say your whole body, if your eye isn't clear, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. What's he talking about here? I think what we understand from this, we're helped by the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, 12 through 13, where Paul says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So let's kind of take this apart. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Where does sin manifest itself? How do we see it playing out? How do you play it out in your own life? Your heart is what drives you to sin, but where does it manifest itself? Doesn't it manifest itself maybe oftentimes through what you say, through your mouth, or maybe through your hands striking somebody, or by your withdrawal from somebody, or by movement towards somebody, or it's manifested in your body. Even our emotions are connected to our physical being, aren't they? When I'm anxious, I feel something, right? In fact, anxiety can create high blood pressure. It can create an upset stomach. It can create all kinds of physical manifestations, can't it? My body becomes the instrument of my heart. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. The members of my body. He's talking about my mouth, my hand, my eyes. So I can use my eyes to satisfy my sinful heart by looking at those things I ought not to look at, right? So now my eye has become a tool. And he goes on to say, as instruments, and that word instruments there is really the idea of a tool or maybe a weapon, but in this context, I think he's talking about a tool. It is a tool of unrighteousness. So my eye can become a tool of unrighteousness, can't it? My body becomes a tool of unrighteousness, but in the same way, it can become a tool or an instrument of righteousness. When I carry out my faith, when I go and minister to another brother or sister, when I bring help or counsel or goods or material help to people, I am ministering righteousness, right? And my body has become an instrument, a tool for the righteousness of God. So Jesus is making a connection here with these metaphors. He's talking about the eye, and he equates it to your heart. And then he's talking about your body and how your body becomes the tool, becomes the instrument of your heart. Okay, so I think that it's helpful to understand Jesus' metaphors here as we go on. The second thing we want to look at is the blessing of a heavenly vision. The blessing of a heavenly vision, because that's what Jesus wants us to begin with. We'll start by saying the first blessing is an eye captured by the glory of Christ. An eye captured by the glory of Christ. Jesus says in verse 6:22, "The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light." If your eye is clear. Now, what in the world does Jesus mean by "if your eye is clear"? There's a lot of debate about this word. Unfortunately, in the original, this word is only used a couple of times in the New Testament. It's not used in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible very much. So it's really kind of hard to locate the word. It was used quite a bit in classical Greek. And so we'll talk about that in just a second. But some translations you might have if your eye is healthy. And that, I think, is what Jesus has in mind. I think he's wanting to compare a healthy eye with an unhealthy mind. Unfortunately, that's not a very good translation because that word, it doesn't really ever mean that. What does it mean, though? That begs the question, doesn't it? Well, clear means single or singularly focused. The word there in the original actually has the idea of being one, not being divided, being single. And it came to have an ethical or moral connotation of being singularly focused on the right thing. Or we might say sincere or undivided in my thinking towards, so I'm not two-faced, right? So I am single. My eye is focused singularly on one thing. So Jesus is talking about an eye, or actually a heart, that is focused singularly, that is singularly focused on one thing. So a clear eye sees the glory of Christ and is captured by it. The eye that is clear, the eye that is, we can say healthy, although that's not the translation there, that is what he has in mind here. The eye that is singularly focused sees or is able to see the glory of Christ and is captured by his glory. John 1:14, John says this, "And the Word," that is Jesus, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see that? We beheld his glory. Now, John goes on in the book of John, and he wants to compare the difference between people who beheld Jesus' glory and those who didn't. Those who saw Jesus for who he was and those who didn't. Those who had an eye, an ability to see clearly, to see who Jesus is, and those who didn't have an eye to see that. Those who beheld his glory and those who didn't behold his glory. Now let's go back and look at that passage. And what was the glory of Christ here? It's the glory of the Father. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. So if you read in your New Testament, you will often come across phrases that Jesus is the image of God. Jesus came as the perfect representation of God. You and I were created in God's image, right? All of mankind, male and female, were created in the image of God. We were created to represent God in this world. We're created to look like Him. Not physically, but to look like Him in character. To reflect His glory. That's how we were created. And by the way, we know that the character is the primary idea of God's glory, because when Moses is having an interaction with the Lord, he's led the people out of Israel or out of Egypt, right? And those people are complaining and they're whining because they don't have water, they don't have food, they're tired, it's dusty, their kids are out of control and complaining, and they're whining. And Moses has been up to here. In fact, when he has this interaction, it's not long after in frustration, the people make this golden calf to represent their God and to worship it, and Aaron gets involved in all of that. And Moses just had it up to here with these people. And he says to the Lord, he says, Lord, just, what would you say? Say, Lord, just get me out of this place. Just do something with these people. Now, Moses does do that from time to time. But in this particular case, what he says is, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. It's as if he's saying, show me your glory, it'll all be okay. If I just see you, then it'll all be okay. So the Lord in Exodus 34 does show him his glory. He does show. Now he says to Moses, you can't see me in my fullness here because no man can see God and die, but I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock here. I'm going to pass by and I'm going to show you my glory. So the Lord is about to show him what the Lord believes or what the Lord sees as that which is most important about his glory. Right? What happens? The Lord passes by and he says, the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, abounding in slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and in truth, showing loving kindness to thousands and forgiving the iniquity and the transgressions and the sins of his people, and by no means leaving the guilty unpunished. So what is it that the Lord shows him in terms of his glory? Character. Compassion. Mercy, patience, loving kindness, faithfulness, justice. That is the glory that the Lord wanted to show Moses. And in that sense, Jesus is the perfect image of God in the world. Jesus came. You and I are fallen and broken, and we no longer image forth God in the way that we ought to. Now, you and I are being as believers. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God is at work in you, conforming you once again to the image of His beloved Son. But we're not there yet. Right? We're still growing. But Jesus came as the perfect representation of God. And the disciples beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten. They interacted with Him. They saw His compassion. They saw His goodness. They saw His kindness. They saw His self-sacrifice in going to the cross. That's the glory that they beheld. So, 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says this. He says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What's he saying there? Do you want to see the glory of God? Look in the face of Christ. The glory of God shines forth in the face of Christ. In other words, it shines forth in the person of Christ. The glory of God is seen in the person of Christ. And what Jesus is now talking about in Matthew when he says the eye being clear, he's talking about an eye or a heart that is able to behold the glory of Christ. And that captures that eye's vision. That's what we see. We behold the glory and are going, oh, wow. That should be my singular focus. You see? So when Jesus is talking about this eye here in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear or singularly focused, your whole body will be full of light. Now, by the way, Jesus is going to go on and he's going to say, I am the light of the world, right? Focus on me. Singular focus upon the person of Jesus Christ, because in the person of Jesus Christ we behold the glory of God, and that should capture our hearts. So, another blessing is a life filled with light, then. The blessing of having that eye that is singularly focused on Christ is a life filled with light. Jesus says it this way, the eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. In other words, and when he's talking again about the body, he is talking about this instrument of the heart, but he's talking really about you and me in the way that we live life, right? He's talking about us. He's not making this categorical distinction between body and heart, but he's talking about you and how you live your life in this world. And if your eye is clear, that is, if your eye is singularly focused on the glory of Christ, your whole body your life will be full of light. John 8:12, Jesus says this. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. He who follows me shall have the light of life. Do you want light in your life? Do you want your life to be that which is walked or lived in the light? Follow Jesus. And remember the analogy of picking that point so that my lines are straight. If my life, if my path is going to be straight, the point that I pick is Jesus. I follow Him. I follow Jesus, and in as much as I'm following Him, my life will be straight, my life will be in the light. And let's talk about indications of a light in the light, life in the light, though. Let's talk about what kinds of things indicate that a life is singularly focused on Christ and therefore in the light. Well, joy. Joy is an indicator of light in your life. Singularly focused on Christ equates to joy in my life. Secondly, peace or a wholeness. And by peace here, I mean that inner tranquility that comes about as a result of true peace, as a result of the wholeness that we find in Christ. So my life is peace-filled if I am in the light. Patience. A little hard to read there. That color is difficult there. Patience is an indicator that my life is being lived in the light. Self-control. Or we might say discipline. The self-control. What is self-control? Isn't self-control two things, fundamentally? Isn't self-control, number one, the ability to say no to myself? We've talked about that before, right? We talked about that here previously in another message, the ability to say no to Kelly, right? We talked about it under fasting. And when I fast, I say no to food, and that helps me learn how to say no to myself. That's self-control, isn't it? Kelly's not out of control. Kelly can say no to Kelly, but Kelly can also say yes to Kelly. When I'm a self-controlled individual, I can say yes, and therefore that's how we get to that idea of discipline. So if I'm walking in the light, it's increasingly represented by a person who is in control of their yeses and their nos with respect to themselves, saying no to sin and saying yes to those things that draw us close to Christ. Contentment. Contentment is a sign, an indication of life. By the way, just a preview of upcoming messages. Contentment is a problem for those who are anxious and worried. Anxiety and worry. Contentment is over here. Are you content with your life? By the way, if you think about this now, you put this, and we're going to talk more about this as we get to the negative vision, but if your eye is fixed on earthly and worldly things, the Bible says you're never going to get enough of that. The Proverbs say the eye is never satisfied with seeing. So contentment will go out the window, but contentment is an indication of a life lived in the light. Kindness. Now that's a hard to see too. Kindness. Kindness is an indication. Gratitude. Are you grateful? Do you find yourself thanking the Lord for what you have? That's connected to contentment, isn't it? You're content, you're grateful for what you have, you're grateful for the relationships that you have, you're grateful for the things that you have, you're grateful for the very life that you have, you're grateful for the life no matter what your life looks like, no matter what health circumstance you're in or job circumstance you're in, you're grateful. Courage. Paul says to Timothy, for you have not been given a spirit of timidity, you've not been given a spirit of fear again, but you've been given a spirit of power and of love and of discipline or self-control. We the believer is one who is courageous for Christ. We can stand because we stand in truth that doesn't belong to me. In the sense that I didn't create it and originate it. It's God's truth, and the reason I can preach with boldness and confidence and courage is because this isn't my message. It's the message from God to me, to us, through His Word. And inasmuch as I am being faithful to what His Word says, I can be courageous with that. Right? Courage. Think about those who are persecuted around the world, and there are many. We live in a society in which very few Christians around us are truly being persecuted. But we're the minority in the world. Most Christians around the world and throughout history have been persecuted. And if you go to, say, North Korea right now, Christians are horribly persecuted in North Korea, at threat of death even if you profess Christ. To own a Bible is a capital offense in North Korea. Courage. Courage to own that I believe in Jesus Christ and I can stand with Him is an indicator of a life being lived in the light. It's an indicator of an eye that is singularly focused on Jesus that says, I don't care what you do to my body. I don't care what you do to my possessions. I don't care what you do to my family. I don't care because Jesus is my singular focus. The courage comes from that. Doesn't come from reaching inside of myself. It comes looking outside of myself to the glory of Christ and His power and His redemptive purposes for my life that looks beyond the earthly things that are going to pass away and are going to melt and fade into those eternal things that will never pass away. All right, we need to move on. Those are the blessings of a heavenly vision. And then Jesus turns to the torments of a worldly vision. The torments of a worldly vision. First of all, we see an eye captured by the glories of the world. We see an eye captured by the glories of the world rather than the glory of Christ. Verse 23, but if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Here again, that word bad is a difficult to translate word. Your eye is bad. What does he mean by that? Well, bad probably it means evil or envious. It is most commonly translated in the context of the Old Testament when it deals with things like greed. So an envious eye, and Jesus is going to do that, by the way, later on in Matthew in chapter 20. He's going to use this exact same phrase, but it's going to be in reference to envy. Looking at the world and wanting what I don't have. Rather, in fact, wanting what you have. Looking at my neighbor and thinking, why can't I have that? I want that. It's an eye focused on the world. It's an evil eye. The bad eye sees the shiny trinkets of the world and is captured by them. The bad eye sees all of the shiny trinkets, all of the glitter of this world, and is distracted and captured by them such that the focus is taken off of Christ and put on those things. And by the way, Jesus isn't limiting these things to just material possessions. Like we talked last week, those things, money itself, really nobody loves money for money's sake. Well, I shouldn't say nobody, but that's foolish to love money for money's sake. Nobody gets a $100 bill and just sits and goes, oh, wow, I'm just so in love with this piece of paper. It's what that $100 bill represents that I love. Right? It's what that $100 bill gets for me that I love. It's the comfort. It's the control. It's those kinds of things that I really want from the money. And I envy those things in this world when my eye is bad. My eye gets captured by those things. My heart gets captured by those things. When I take my eyes off of Christ, I'm no longer singularly focused. Now I'm focused out here. Proverbs 28:22 says this, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. By the way, that phrase, evil eye, that's this idea here that Jesus is referring to. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and he does not know that want will come upon him. What kind of want is going to come upon this man? Is it going to be financial? Not necessarily. There are many wealthy people who chase after wealth and they have all the wealth that they want. But they still want. Think with me for just a moment. Who in our culture has everything that a person might want? You might look to Hollywood. You might look to a very famous actor or actress. That person has all the money that you can imagine. I once read an article, Britney Spears, apparently, and she's not an actress that well, you know, whatever. She owns a private jet and would fly to Europe for a cup of coffee. So clearly had the resources to obtain anything she wanted. She had everything that people would think that they would ever want in this world. Money, fame, power, all of that. She had it all. But what happens often, in fact, very frequently, in the lives of those people? Where do they turn? Don't they often turn to drugs? And why? Why do they? Because all that they have gotten doesn't satisfy. So they turn to some other way. Maybe drugs will bring satisfaction, but what is the fate too often of many of them? Suicide. Why? Because after they've had everything, they don't know as they accumulate this all that want is going to come upon them. Not a want for resource, but a want for what matters most in their hearts. Chase the world. Chase the trinkets. You won't be satisfied. The eye is never satisfied with looking. I can't remember the multi-billionaire who was asked the question, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And that becomes the condition of the human heart. That's the evil eye. It's the envious eye. So what are the torments? Well, then it's a life filled with darkness. The torment of the evil eye is a life filled with darkness. Jesus says, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. In other words, it's just another way of saying that when your heart is oriented toward the things of this world, your instrument, your body, is going to be tormented by darkness. And we see this in Proverbs 4, 18 and 19. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. That shines brighter and brighter until the full day, but the way of the wicked is like darkness, and they do not know over what they stumble. Do you see the contrast there? The way of the wicked is like darkness. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They're walking in darkness, and they do not know over what they stumble. Do you see the implication there? They stumble. They just don't know over what. How do they stumble? How is it that they stumble? Well, I mean, obviously, I think it would be clear that they stumble into sin, right? It would be clear that the decisions that they make become disoriented away from what the Lord wants from them because they've taken their minds off of Christ. They're no longer, and let's go back to that analogy of mowing my lawn. I'm no longer looking at that point, but I've become distracted by the car that drove by that I think, wow, that's a really cool car. And then what happens? I get a little ways down, I look back, and what happened to my line? It goes whoop, like that, right? Because I took my eye off of what I was focused on and looked, and I got captured by something going by me. So when temptation comes, and temptation comes to all of us, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13, for there is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Right? So the same kinds of things you're wrestling with are the same kinds of things that Christians wrestle with. Same kinds of things that people wrestle with and always have. By the way, His desires and His designs for your life is to convince you that the temptation that you're dealing with is unique. No one has ever dealt with this problem before. Oh no, you don't understand. The temptation I'm facing, no one has ever dealt with this, and therefore, that's why it's so hard for me to overcome. That's Satan lying to you. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. The temptations you're facing, and by the way, there's hope to understand that, isn't there? There's hope that there's no temptation that's overtaken you, but such that God can deal with. Because He's faithful. He's faithful. When you take your eyes off of Jesus, you're not going to know over what you stumble. You're going to stumble into sin, and you're not going to know how you got there. And not only that, but I think part of this darkness, part of what we stumble over, I think, gets to those disordered emotions and disordered actions and feelings that we have that create internal turmoil within our hearts in this world. Pursuit of the empty trinkets of this world will lead you into pits of darkness. If you focus your mind on the stuff of this world, the treasures of this world, if that's where your mind is focused, Satan is leading you, and he's leading you into a pit of darkness. So what are the indications of a life in darkness? We talked about the indications of a life in the light. Let's talk about the indications of a life in darkness. Well, anger. A life that is disoriented, not focused on Christ, is going to be a life filled with anger. And it's angry because I'm not getting what I want. James 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the pleasures that wage war in your body? You desire and you do not have, so you commit murder. He's not talking about real murder there. He's talking about anger. Fear. Fear. Jesus is going to talk about worry, anxiety, very closely connected to fear, isn't it? Impatience. I'm impatient. Why? Because the things that I want aren't coming quickly enough to me. I want those things, those trinkets of the world, but they're not coming to me quickly. Get here sooner, please. And then anxiety. We'll talk more about that as we move ahead in a couple of weeks. Anxiety. Boredom. Boredom is an indication that you're in the dark. Just restlessness might be similar to that. Just a restlessness or a boredom. I'm looking for some new excitement in my life. Envy. That's hard to read. Sorry. Envy. We talked about that. That's another meaning of that word. Evil or bad. Discontent. I'm not content. I'm not grateful for what I have. Grumbling. Complaining. Woe is me. And then, of course, depression. You know, when you turn your eyes away from Jesus, when Jesus is no longer the focal point of your life and you allow the darkness to come in, darkness comes in. And that darkness is probably most represented in our current cultural concept of depression. And depression takes on many, many different forms. Depression manifests itself in all kinds of various forms. But depression can be a significant indication that you have taken your eyes off of Christ and you're no longer singularly focused on Him. You need to turn your eyes back to Jesus and find your hope and your help and your satisfaction in Him. Okay, this is, by the way, if you're following your notes, this is an additional addition for you. You get this one for no additional cost this morning. You can add this in, a third point under that last third point, a heart deceived by the darkness. A heart deceived by the darkness. So we see that in this statement. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? That's a little bit confusing, isn't it? You read that and you go, okay, Jesus, what do you mean? If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the dark? What does that mean? Actually, I think the NLT has the best translation of that here, or I should say paraphrase of that here. They say this, and if the light you think that you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. I think that's in essence what Jesus is talking about. When you think that you've got the light, you think that your life is filled with light and it's not really light, it's darkness. Oh my goodness, how dark that really is. How unclear your eye really is. How unable to see the glories of Christ that your state really is, because you believe that the darkness is light. And that's precisely what Satan wants to do. Darkness is by nature deceptive, and it often has the appearance of light, doesn't it? Darkness is by nature, by definition, deceptive. That is biblically. You are deceived in the dark. The con man doesn't con you in the open. He deceives you. He distracts you with darkness. Maybe not physical darkness, but that's his goal. I read an article of a McDonald's clerk that was taken for $100 plus the cost of the meal that the guy had bought. He gave her a $100 bill for a $7 or something meal, and began talking to her and distracting her, and pretty soon he convinced her to give the $100 bill back to him, and then he convinced her that he needed his change back, so he got $92 and some odd cents back from her as well. So he got his $100 bill that he'd given her, plus the change and a meal. All because he was distracting her. And that's what Satan does. And he does it with an appearance of light. We see this in 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and that no wonder Paul is talking about those who come along and deceive us with false teaching, and how susceptible and vulnerable we are to that. And he says, and no wonder we're susceptible to that, because Satan even disguises himself as an angel of light. And therefore, we as believers need to ensure that our eye is clear, that our eye is singularly focused on Christ, and that we are taking in His truth and His Word, so that we have discernment and we can discern between light and darkness. And so we're not taken captive by an enemy who would seek to deceive us into believing that the light or the darkness that we really have is light. Here's a question for you as we close. Are the eyes of your heart captivated by the glory of Christ or by the glories of this world? Are the eyes of your heart captivated and enamored with the glory of Christ or by the glories of this world? Listen, we all as believers in Christ will struggle in this world with this. The Bible is very honest with us about the struggle that we have in this world. And it doesn't present a utopian perfectionism to us. It doesn't say, hey, Jesus is not saying here in the Sermon on the Mount, listen, if you just acquire this teaching that I'm giving you, you'll all be okay and you won't struggle anymore. Jesus and the Scriptures know nothing of that kind of perfectionism. By the way, speaking of going back to this passage, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, you can find teaching prominently within the evangelical community that teaches a form of perfectionism that says that you can achieve a sinless state in this life and you can overcome sin now. I know people well who believe that. But you know what that requires? It requires two things at a minimum. Number one, it requires that you redefine what sin is. Sin becomes like the Pharisee who says, I didn't murder anybody. I didn't commit adultery. But that's, you see, as we've talked, that's a reductionistic view of sin, isn't it? Sin is falling short of the character and the glory of God. And oh my goodness, when do I ever rise to that? My life, your life, is marked by falling short. That's where the gospel comes in. The gospel comes in and reassures us that Christ lived a perfect life on our behalf. He never fell short of the glory of God. He achieved it for you and for me, and then He died and paid the penalty of that falling short. And He gives to you and me His righteousness so that we can live in that light and walk in that light. So that we can have peace and joy in this world, because I understand that though I fall and though I stumble, I'm still okay with the Lord. But that takes an eye captivated by the glory of Christ. That takes a heart and a mind that comes back to the cross, like we sang in that song. Remember the cross. Remember the cross. Remember the cross. And be captivated by the beauty and the glory represented there in your Savior, Jesus. Look at Him. Do you look at Him? Say, well, Kelly, I can't see Him. Yes, you can. He's disclosed Himself to you here. Go to His Word. He's everywhere there. He's everywhere there. But know this. The world, you're going to walk out of here this afternoon. The world surrounds you, and it cries out to you in as loud a voice as it can muster. Look at me! Look at me! Look over here! Look over there! And there are plenty of things to distract us Christ is saying, listen, no, no, no. Look here. Look here. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never actually looked here. You've never looked at Christ for your hope. Jesus is saying to you this morning, listen, your life, you're going to stumble. There's going to be want. You won't be fully satisfied. The only satisfaction you can have is in Christ. Give Him your life. Fix your eyes on Him. Follow Him. If you're struggling this morning with some of those things we talked about, anxiety, anger, worry, if you're struggling with some of those things, discontent, boredom, get before the Lord and say, Lord, help me. Help me, please, to reorient my vision away from the trinkets of the world into the glory of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that it helps us with the troubles that we face in this life. Lord, it counsels us away from things that aren't true, from things that are illusions, and things that deceive and cause us to trip and stumble in this world. And Lord, Your Word comes and it reorients our heart to that which matters most. And that is our Savior, Jesus. Because it's in Jesus, it's in His face that we see the glory of Christ shining, or the glory of God shining. Lord God, I pray that You would give us those eyes to see. That You would, for every one of us here, Lord, that You would increasingly clear up our eyes. That You would increasingly create in us eyes that are singularly focused on Jesus. And Lord, may You preserve us and rescue us from the evil eye, from the envious eye that gets captivated by this world. Lord, we know we are so prone to that. So we cry out to You for Your help. And I pray, Father, that not only would You provide us help through Your Word, but Lord, I thank You so much for the church. I thank You for so much for the relationships that You've given to us, to one another. And may You use each other, Lord, to come alongside of each other and to point each other back to Christ. But Lord, may we do it from Your Word. May we use Your Word with one another to recapture the glory of who You are in our hearts, and so that our eyes become increasingly clear and look to You. Oh Lord, we need You. Every hour we need You. Every day we need You. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.